God, we know that it's Your kingdom, that it's Your honor, that it's Your glory because of that powerful name of Jesus. Lord, we know that You are God, and I pray that it would not just be a head knowledge today, but God, that it would permeate every aspect of our life. And Lord, that You would rule and reign over every aspect, every one of our days. Lord, that we would worship You in holiness and in truth through every hour, every moment of every day, that we would keep before us the love in which You've bestowed upon us. Lord, let that mold and make us into who You want us to be. Lord, now as we come to this time where we look in Your Word, I pray that Your Word would shine. I pray, Lord, that You would be glorified, and I pray, Lord, that we would see Your design through all of it. And Lord, if You speak to our hearts, I pray that we would respond and that we would do what You would have us to do. And we give You the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're being seated this morning, our kids are going to be dismissed for Kids Connect. Anytime during the message to have a message geared for them. All right, and let's take our Bibles this morning back to the book of Ephesians, as we are going to continue our series through the book of Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5. And this morning we're going to begin to look at a passage in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 14. If the Bible is going to teach us, we have to be teachable. If the Bible is going to change us, we have to be changeable. It's natural, it's understandable, that if we're going to allow God's Word to do something in us and be beyond just a book to us, we have got to let it speak into our life, because Scripture gives us not just cultural practices, but divinely inspired practices. And what we see in Scripture and what we take from Scripture and why Scripture is a part of our worship service is because it speaks into our lives. So we have to be teachable. We have to be changeable. And the question is, do we trust God enough to do what He says? Do we trust God enough to do what He says? And we have to do that above our experience. Do we trust God enough to do what He says above our experience? Do we trust God enough to do what He says above our reason? Some of you will argue with the fence post. But do we trust God enough to listen to what He says over our reason? Do we trust God enough to do what He says over our momentary pleasure? You know, those things in our life that makes us feel good. That when God speaks to that, and when God speaks and gives us principles, are we willing to trust Him over that? Today's passage is going to look specifically at an area of life that is making huge and rapid impacts upon our society. It is something that is very dangerous when we take it outside of God's confines and when we take it outside of God's designs, because we're going to see Paul address today sexuality. And this is something that we cannot hide behind, or this is something that we cannot just skip over in the church. This is something that we have to understand biblically. This is something that we need to know God's design. Because let me tell you, the world is pushing its agenda. And we need to make sure that we are following what Scripture says, what the Bible promotes. And so this morning, I want you to understand that we have to be teachable. We have to be changeable. And if we are not following according to God's principles, that we need to have the disposition that I'm going to respond to God and I'm going to trust God and what He says and understand that He might have something better than what this world is putting out there. And when we do, we will see something beautiful. We'll see something praiseworthy. We'll see something honorable. But the question is, are we going to be moldable? Here in Ephesians, let's read this text, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 14. It says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Here, Paul is trying to again continue on in his idea of teaching the Ephesians how to walk. It's all going back to the beginning of chapter 4 where he says, now we're going to learn how to walk worthy of the manner in which we are to walk for Christ. We want to walk worthy. And so he is teaching these Ephesians, and he's talking to these Ephesians, a group that he ministered to for over 2 years. And now there's been some separation and there's kind of been a gap in time. And now he's wanting to teach them and remind them, this is how we walk. Because I want you to understand the culture of Ephesus. Ephesus was not just some simple city. Ephesus was a big town. It was a harbor town. It was a place of industry. It was a place of merchants. And there was a lot happening in Ephesus. And one of the big draws to Ephesus was the temple worship of Artemis, or the goddess Diana. And this worship included temple prostitution. And they worshipped with all these different ways, and sexuality and perversions and sexuality was running rampant throughout Ephesus. It was looked on as okay. And we are seeing Paul is saying, listen, this is not okay, and there should be a difference in it. And so as he is drawing these differences, he's drawing these conclusions to show that this sexual perversion, this immorality that's happening all throughout the culture of Ephesus does not mean that you have to partake in it. Doesn't mean that you have to be a part of it. Does it sound anything familiar to what we may endure with today? Do you know that today in 85% of films there is sexual content? In 82% of TV shows, there is sexual content. And what goes today is a lot farther than what some of us knew growing up. And we are seeing this ramp up, and we're seeing these different things. And now we're seeing, beginning to see the consequences of it. We're seeing it all throughout. This world doesn't know which way it's coming or going. Certain things are argued over here that contradict this over here, and this argues this over here. And so there's all this mass confusion. There's all these things that are going on here. And Paul is wanting the Ephesians to see, hey, here is a principle. Here is something that God has outlined. And so he's outlining it here for the Ephesians. It's kind of a trifecta. Three times he repeats three words. And it gives us an application for three applications this morning. The first application that he wants us to see is we need to raise the standard. Raise the standard. Look there at verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. We need to raise the standard. Let it not be named among you as is proper among the saints. And what we must understand is, what is he talking about not being named among us? He gives us three words, and here's part of the three words that he's going to use in this pattern here in these next few verses. He starts off with the word sexual immorality. This word is a very general, very broad term, very overarching term in Scripture. And in the New Testament, it paints a very specific picture in this generality of what is right and what is wrong. And when it says sexual immorality, this Greek word is referring to anything that is outside of God's design of sex inside marriage. Anything outside of that design. It's very general in its biblical term and what it's referring to. And so when he says, but sexual immorality, anything that is outside of the God-designed sex inside of the marriage union, let it not be once named among you. Sometimes we can read through this and we assign to that term sexual immorality, the sexual immorality we don't have problems with. We assign to it those issues that, we think of the worst. And we think of the complete worst in deviations. And we think, well, that's the sexually immoral. But understand that this term includes so much more than the church sometimes even teaches. And there's a problem with that. Because if we don't include what is meant, there are people, there are homes, there are families, there are lives that are being destroyed even inside the church because of sexual immorality. And it's time we raise the standard even in the church. That we said that this is not okay. Because it's not just about the ones that we want to hammer. It's not just about the ones that we want to put into that case. Because what it decides and what it is talking about is all the aspects of sexual immorality that are without the marriage union. And in that mentality and that idea, we find that it's so easy for us to overlook sometimes something that God has designed. Are we teachable? Are we changeable? Because even in this, sometimes it's very easy for us to hide it. It's very easy for us to put it underneath. To go about, and Paul's saying, let it not be once named among you. So we see sexual immorality. Then we see all impurity. Impurity literally means filthy, dirty behavior. Very filthy, very dirty behavior. And what it's describing is a standard. That there is a standard when it comes to sexuality. That there is something that can be classified as filthy and dirty, and there is something that is clean and is pure. And there is a standard, and we must be careful not to let that standard be described only by love. And this is something that pervades in our society and this mode of thinking, and it's a very dangerous path when we begin to define sexuality based on love. Because then we take it outside of the bounds of what God designed for it to be. And we must be careful because that line of argumentation is leading down a bad path. Even today, we are seeing those that are arguing for pedophilia to be classified as a sexual orientation and not a deviation. They are even calling it virtuous pedophilia. There's nothing virtuous about it. It's wrong. It's not inside of God's design. It's impure. And as we see this, Paul is saying, let it not be once named among you. sexual immorality, all impurity, or covetousness. The word here, covetousness, its basic meaning is greed, acquiring for your own. And in this kind of sexual, in the sexuality context we're seeing here, it's referring to the desire of another's body for yourself. It's the me first mentality. It's that what, you know, just fuels different addictions, especially to pornography in these different areas, because it's a me first mentality. It's covetousness. And notice what he says there, the standard, let it not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. You see, Paul's point is that the people of God should be different. That there should be a difference in this idea of sexuality, that there should be a higher standard that we should be living to. We don't just promote what we are against. We need to understand, we need to make high the standard that we're for. That we value something of beauty, that we value something beautiful, that we value something that God designed and He gave certain principles for. And when we value that, there is nothing wrong. It is beautiful when we put it into play in which God has decided. But when we take it outside of those bounds, it should not be even named among us. We have to know the standard. You see, we've seen the ravages of this idea and these deviations throughout our society. And not just in the famous accounts, not just in the things that we see on the news, right? But we see it in lives personally. Where when we take it out of God's design and we begin to do it the way that I want to do it, lives start being destroyed. Families start being destroyed. I can tell you stories, even the ones that my dad had to deal with, of people in even up into their 70s, ruined through this. And so many opportunities that we have to see this going on around us, it should mean for us as the people of God that we need to raise a standard and celebrate our standard. Our youth are being bombarded with these messages. They're targeted for this ideas. To see that sexuality is even in topics of children cartoons today. And they're trying to promote agendas and they're trying to promote these different ideas when we need to understand that we must raise the standard of what God has shown for us. We live in this new culture. Whether we like it or not, it's almost a mob mentality and all these things that are out there. We see the hashtags, hashtag Me Too, where these people are coming out as victims of all these abuse and all this that we have seen happen around us because of immorality. And it's not only sticking with Me Too, it's also hashtag Church Too, where too many times it's filtered into the church as well. We can't turn a blind eye to what the Scripture says. We can't turn a blind eye to what God has laid out for us. Because if we truly care about the victims, if we truly care about those that have found abuse, then we will be adamant about teaching and raising up the next generation of men and women that know how to biblically treat men and women. That they know how the Bible describes and what they should do. There has to be a control. And there has to be a control under the godly principles of sexuality and not just an indulgence. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, "But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest that after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And it's too easy in this area. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 5. Where Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality," the same word, "that each of you know how to," flip too far, "control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Paul says in that passage, you know how to control your own body. It's a very descriptive word there. You know how to control your own body. We do not give in just because it's a desire, just because it pleases us, because we can have the wrong desires. This body, this life can be broken. And God says there is a standard that we want to uphold to. Let it not be named among you. So we raise the standard. The second thing we see is we control the conversation. Notice verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So now here we see a second set of three in this trifecta. He says, let there be no filthiness. Let there be no foolish talk, no crude joking. Filthiness just literally means ugliness. And it's in reference to speech. He says, don't let your speech be ugly. Don't let it be crude. In fact, it's something that this idea of ugliness is something so intense that it seems disordered. It seems unnatural. He's talking about it being related to speech. And so this filthiness that he's talking about is talking about the ugliness and the perversions that we see in the sexual idea. And in this mentality, in this filthiness, sometimes it's easy to be able to talk about things that we don't seem to have a problem with. And we begin to joke about it. That's where these next words come in. Foolish talk. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Foolish talk here means nonsensical chattiness. The word in the Greek is where we get our word moronic. Let there be no moronic talk about it. The idea in its context and in its connotation was kind of an idea of a drunkenness wit. Especially that they would see at banquets and that they would see at different feasts in different times in this culture and in this context, where in these banquets, all of a sudden you have a drunkenness and then there begins to be all these different jokes and this foolish talk, this moronic banter back and forth. Paul says, don't let it be around you. And then there's crude joking. Nor crude joking. This word actually has the idea of being a wit, a quick wit. It's more about a wit that deals with our intellect. You ever been around somebody that just seemed to be able to crack a joke? And just have a quick, sharp answer to every little thing? And this, all of this talking and all this filthiness, the foolish talk, the crude joking, all of this is in that realm of a sexual demeanor. Very quick-witted, very clever humor, but it's employed in vulgar ways. It's real wise guy quips. And what Paul is wanting us to see, that talk and humor that laughs at sexual immorality, is to be absent from the people of God. When we make it a joke, we begin to devalue it in what God has decided. Because notice, no matter if it was the moronic, the kind of drunkenness wit, or the quick, sharp, intellectual wit, none of it was to be employed. No place, there is no place for us to joke about sin anymore. Unfortunately, we allow it to be around our life so much, even in our TV viewing. It gets too easy to be able to overlook the sexual immorality that is in bombarding our TVs. It's bombarding our lives. And here's the reason why. Because if we allow this to stick in, it will begin to degenerate. It may seem simple at first, but the next time, it's going to go farther. And it's going to continue to go farther. And whatever the time frame it may be, it's going to go farther and farther and farther. It's going to continue to degenerate. Because we are allowing all this talk, all these things to go be around us. Then it will begin to degrade. We start making light of something heavy, and it's not just a deflection. It begins to degrade the severity of the situation. And if you laugh often enough at sin, you start to take away its hurt. You start to take away the problem of sin. And all of a sudden, it's more of a joke than a problem before God. And so we begin to let it just kind of be around us. And then we're pleased by that form of humor more than we are the holiness of God. And then it will dissect. It will dissect your life because talk is evidence of the heart. That's what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 12, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you put trash in, trash will come out. And that's what begins to happen. That's why the Bible says here, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. It's not proper, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And then notice the third application. Know the end game. And folks, please look. Verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There are specific consequences. Here's the third set of three. This repeats exactly the first set of three, the sexual immorality, the impurity, the covetousness. And now what we see is the emphasis on these that are practicing it. That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. When we keep it around, it's very easy for us to run into the danger of being caught up in it. When we allow it to be jokes and our banter and we allow it to be in our life in an immoral fashion, we all of a sudden begin to allow it to take control and begin to change even how we interpret Scripture. And this is why Paul says, don't let it be named among you. He says, now that covetousness, notice what he says there in parentheses, that is an idolater. What he's saying is when we begin to live this way and we begin to do these different things, all of a sudden we have taken God off his place on his throne and we have put ourselves there saying, I'm going to live my way. You know what? I'm a good person. And I have good ideas. And I'm not harming other people and I'm respectful and I'm going to do things my way is just as much of an idolater that we could say is a Satan worshiper. And that's the danger that we put in when we take God off his throne and we put ourselves up there. It's all idolatry before God. And what happens is that sensuality, following our own sensual pleasure, it becomes our God. And Paul gives us very clear words that there is no inheritance. I want to make a clear distinction because there's a difference between those that are struggling with it and those that are trying to repent and trying to get their life right and trying to follow the Lord instead of those that are blatantly living in it without any repentance. If we can live apart from God's design and apart from God's way without repentance and not want to see God's design, not want to see God's way, it's really hard to make the case that Christ has changed your life. And that's what Paul's saying. No inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is why we don't joke about it. This is why it's heavy. It's why it's heavy in me. In my life, because too many times there's so many people that make this a joke and just flippantly do it. And our teens get caught up in that mentality as well. And it's just invisibility and all these things that happen. It's not going to happen to me and all this. And yet we begin to practice something that is so far apart from what God designed. And we find its effects as being so damaging. Paul is very clear because notice what he says in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You see, what was happening in Ephesus was people were saying, oh, you know what? It's not that bad. It's not that much of a problem. Everyone's doing it. I've been okay so far. I'm a good person. All these different things, all these empty words that are coming about. Paul's saying, don't be deceived with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sins of disobedience. We've got to understand that there was something that put Christ on the cross, and it was called sin. And sexual immorality sometimes becomes so prevalent in our culture around us that all of a sudden we start to believe it's not so bad, it's not this, it's not that. And we've got to understand that there was a wrath one day that was placed on Jesus Christ. And that wrath of that sin and all that was placed on Him was our place and where we should be. And because of that, Jesus Christ had to die for our sins. And that should not be just empty to us. It's also the place where we say, or where we don't say, well, you know what? I've been saved. I have the grace of God. He will just forgive me, right? Because the grace of God is not a license to do what you please. The grace of God lets you understand I have an incredible gift of what He's done for me. That's why we do not take it lightly. We do not laugh about that which put Christ on the cross. Because if it is just constantly poured into our life and we do not heed the warnings and we just bypass even this passage this morning, I can't tell you how easy it would have been just to pass over this passage in Ephesians. But if we bypass this, we are missing the warnings. We are missing what Scripture is speaking to us. And if we live and partake in sexual immorality without repentance, without shame, we are becoming an idolater and self is on the throne and God is not. And that's a dangerous place to be. That's why Paul says in verse 7, therefore, do not become partners with them. It's very emphatic with the with. In fact, in the word, he uses a prefix there to bring about even more and kind of doubly emphasize this idea of with. And we've got to be careful. Understand what that verse doesn't say. That verse doesn't say that we put ourselves in the place of God and judge others. That verse says we do not allow that to be a partner in our life. This is not a place for judging others, but of being discerning to understand that we can hold to a higher standard without destroying others. That we can promote and be a light for others without hate. And we should hold to that high standard. See, Paul is teaching this contrast between believers and unbelievers, the people of God and the people without God. And it's not for our detriment. You know, God's not teaching these different things, and He's not giving us these principles to make our life worse. He's giving us these principles because there's something beautiful He's trying to protect. There's something beautiful He has given to us. What? Think back to the garden. And what did Satan do? How many trees did God say that they could eat from? All but one. And what did Satan do? Here, nothing will happen. You will not surely die. You will be like God. To bring this temptation for them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Understand this, that God has your enjoyment in view. God has your best in view. And when He designed these things, there was a purpose, there was a plan, and there is something beautiful He's trying to protect. And what Paul is wanting us to see here in the first part of this passage is that God's people value sexuality with God's values. We value it with God's values. Understand, when there is prohibitions in Scripture, when Scripture says don't do this, there is a principle behind it. And so many times we run through the prohibitions and we forget the principles that lead up to those prohibitions. That there are principles for sexuality that God gives, and there's beautiful things that God has provided and that God has said in accordance to it. And when we live according to those principles, we find that beauty. But when we focus and think about the prohibitions, we got to make sure that we understand that there is something of value that's undergirding these prohibitions. He has something better in mind. And notice what the antidote to this was. Because right there in verse 4, he says that, "Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." You want to know what an antidote to all that is? Thanksgiving. Why? Why thanksgiving? Because when we are giving thanks, there's this attitude of gratitude right in our life. And when there's an attitude of gratitude, we are understanding that somebody has done something for me. And the focus goes away from me to what they have done. And when there's thanksgiving in our life, if you look throughout Scripture and the principles are there, that when you're walking with the Lord and when you have a relationship with the Lord and you're walking in that grace and you understand that grace, that thanksgiving is a natural part of it. There's gratitude that comes out. That I am thankful that if I repent for my ways and if I repent for my sins, that Jesus loved me. He died on a cross for me. And I am grateful that I have that grace. That there is grace and there is gratitude when we live in thanksgiving. It's not, I'm going to remove God and I'm going to put myself and I'm going to do what I want. Thanksgiving focuses our energy and attention in gratitude, which sees what's been done for us, and it sees God and His loving design. We have to change the environment. If it's leading us away, if it's permeating our life with this immorality, we've got to understand we do not want it to dissect our life and to pull us away. I was reading a commentary on this passage written by R. Kent Hughes in Ephesians, and he called it the cookie jar syndrome. He said a mom had just freshly baked chocolate chip cookies, and she had put them in the cookie jar, and there in the cookie jar she told the son, "Now wait, you got to have them after dinner. It'll spoil your dinner." You ever heard that, right? It'll spoil your dinner. She goes back to cooking dinner and putting things together, and all of a sudden she hears the lid off the cookie jar. To which she turns around to the son with his hand in the cookie jar. She says, "Son, what are you doing?" He says, "I'm resisting the temptation to have these cookies with my hand in the cookie jar." Well, unfortunately, it's very easy sometimes in the culture in which we live for us to have our hand in the cookie jar and say, "We're going to try to resist the cookies, the sexual immorality." Especially when it's so prevalent. You can hold it in your hand. And there's so much that is around us today that we've got to understand we want to raise a standard. We want to control the conversation. And we want to know what the end game is, that there are dire consequences to living in unrepented sin. And when we do that today, we understand that there is an answer and a plan. And it starts by removing us from that idolatrous position and putting God where He's supposed to be. And then that leads us to seeing things the way He sees it. Seeing sexual immorality from His perspective. Remember, I told you, do we trust God enough to see His teaching even when it's above our reason and our experience? And that leads then to repentance. True repentance, where we say, Lord, I know that I'm wrong in this area and I have grieved you. I have hurt you. When David was confronted with his sin, with Bathsheba and all that that problems and all that that endured, Psalm 51 is written and shows us there where he says, against you and you alone have I sinned, God. Too many times we repent because it grieves us when we need to repent because it's grieving God. Because we've sinned against God. Because we've hurt Him who loved us. So it leads to repentance. And then we renew in God's principles. So you know what? I've been guilty in some of these areas. I've been guilty in my life about sexual immorality in some of these different areas. And you know what? We're going to find in churches today that no one's unscathed anymore. And we can't pretend like we're not. But let me tell you something. The Bible is very clear that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this warning in this that we see from Ephesians chapter 5 is Paul showing us, listen, this is something you got to get right. When there's pain in our life, it's saying you need to fix this. And when I have pain, I want to get it fixed real quick because I do not do pain. You know, and the same is true with our sexual immorality. Do we trust God enough to do what He says? Shall we stand? As you stand this morning there with your head bowed and your eye closed, if God is speaking to you, if there is something this morning that God is working in your life with, I want to tell you there's no safer place than to come and get it right with Him. It's dangerous to continue on the same way after we know what the truth of the Word of God says. Because that can sear our conscience. It can put us in that idolatrous place even more. But there's no shame in repentance. There's no shame in wanting to follow God's design. And no matter where you might be in this walk, and no matter what you might have done in your past, there can be a point where you say, you know what? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow God's design. I want to see the beauty of what He has designed. And if you need help understanding the principles of sexuality and what He has designed, I would love to be able to help you walk through it. But we cannot let it continue to just hang around our life, because it will destroy. And as tough as it might be to talk through that, you got to understand that that toughness is a point to what God really wants for something so much better that sometimes we got to make some things right. And so we have this time of invitation, this time of response. Sometimes it's easy to say, you know what, I'll deal with it when I get home. If the Holy Spirit's moving in your heart and your life, now is the time to do it. If you do not know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, if there's never been that time in your life where you asked Him to forgive you of your sins, to be your Savior, now is the time for you to come to know Jesus as your Savior. To see all of that forgiven, to know that then you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And as we come to this invitation, it's a time for you to respond. I'll be down here. If you need someone to point you to Christ, you need a place to come to be a part of. But I pray in this time that we do not just go through motions, but that we do what God has laid on our hearts and in our lives. Lord, work now. Help us, Lord, to respond to your calling. Help us, Lord, to respond to what you want to say. Help us to value you and trust you enough. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.